lid of life is letting go. The secret of love is letting it show in all that I do, in all that I say, right here in this moment. The power of prayer is in a humble cry. The power of change is in giving my life. I'm laying it down at your feet, right here in this moment. Take my heart, take my soul, I surrender everything to your control. And with all that is within me, lift up to you and say, I am yours and yours alone, completely. This journey of life is a search for truth. This journey of faith isn't following you. Every step of the way to the joy and pain, right here in this moment. Take my heart, take my soul, I surrender everything to your control. And with all it is within me, lift up to you and say, I am yours and yours alone, completely. Right here, right now, and for the rest of my life, hear me pray. Surrender everything to your control. And with all that is within me, lift up to you and say, I am yours and yours alone, completely.
Warm as it is, it looks like you've all survived so far. So congratulations, you are now honorary Texans. Although I guarantee you, if you came to Texas this time of year, it would be hotter. But we do have air conditioning, so we're good. I would like to invite you to open your Bible, if you would please, to the scripture reading that was read for us this evening. Luke's Gospel, the 18th chapter. There's a short parable here that I'd like to spend some time with this evening. Luke's Gospel, the 18th chapter, starting with verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Now when you read the parable, you can find other lessons in this. I think that there are other lessons about justice and about caring for those who are disenfranchised, the marginalized, those without power. But Luke has named the lesson. And when Luke says this is the main lesson, it doesn't mean that there aren't ancillary lessons to learn with it as well. But the primary focus of this is to pray without ceasing. And so let's take a look now at the rest of it. It says, saying, In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. Now the two bases on which you would appeal to a judge in that day were, first of all, God. Do this on the basis of what God wants. But if you don't fear God, if you don't care what God wants, then that basis, that appeal is thrown out the window. And then, of course, the other is for the sake of man. Now, this was a shame avoidance, shame, pride society. You would do anything to avoid shame. It was about saving face. Your pride was paramount. Your pride was important. And you always had to save face. And so the way that they controlled behavior was by public shaming. And as the larger group would shame you, you would moderate your behavior to be in compliance with the larger group. In the Western world, we usually change behavior by a commitment to abstract ideas of justice and fairness and right and wrong, those kinds of things. It's more of an individual thing. But in that society, this is a group shaming, which would then control and moderate behavior. They would do anything to avoid shame, and so to be shamed by the community was a bad thing. But if this man doesn't care what people think, if he doesn't care about their shaming him, he just says, I don't care, I'm not a part of this society, it doesn't matter to me, then you have no basis on which to appeal to the man. You can't do it on the basis of God. You can't do it on the basis of the community or this idea of public shaming. He doesn't care one way or the other, which means if he wants to fatten his own wallet, he can do so by the acceptance of bribes. Verse 3, there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. Now, women did not appear in court. Women could not serve as a witness in court. Their witness was thought to be invalid, and so they could never appear as a witness in court. And a woman would not appear in court by herself unless she was totally alone. That meant that there was no husband. She was a widow. Her father was no doubt dead because he wasn't appearing for her. There was no sibling, no brother who could appear for her. She had no adult child to appear for her. There were no friends who would take up her cause. She was alone. And that day, women needed protection. They needed protection immensely because they had very few, if any, legal rights. A woman could not divorce a man. A man could divorce his wife over just about anything, any reason, any cause, he could divorce her. And it was a very simple process. Take her to a public place and say three times out loud, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and the deed is done. It was expected that a financial settlement would be paid, but it was an easy thing for a man to divorce a woman. A woman had no choice in this matter. She could not divorce. She could not serve in court as a witness. She could not appear for herself unless she was absolutely alone, and even then it was unlikely that she would be taken seriously. Women had few, if any, ways to earn a living, and so if a woman became a widow, then that means that she was hoping that either an adult son would take care of her or her father would take her back. And if neither was the case, she was reduced to begging or prostitution because women could not own property. Women needed protection. They needed protection. And so if a court was there, the court really had to do their best to take care of women because they needed protection. That is not as true today as it was then. But truthfully, there's still a need to protect women today, gentlemen. There's a need to protect women today. And part of that comes from just making sure that we show them respect, and that we protect them from others who do not show them respect. Sexual innuendo, jokes, of a racy nature are things that happen to women in workplaces, but they tell me that laws protect them from workplaces now quite often, and where it happens most often for a single woman is at church. Church. Some women feel less safe at church because some men just figure, well, you're divorced or you're single, you're an adult, this is okay, it doesn't matter. And so they will make double entendre, these kind of sly little statements at them, and it's embarrassing, and they don't want it. They may laugh it off. They may think that they may act like everything's okay, but most women do not appreciate that. Gentlemen, if you're one who does that, I appeal to you to stop. If you see others who do it, I appeal to you to say something. Say, you know what? If this was my daughter, I wouldn't want you talking to her that way, so I just prefer that you not do that. And they may take offense, and that's okay, because that's a part of what becoming a man is about, is learning to deal with things without taking offense and to recognize the rights of others. A man is one who protects other individuals. And a Christian man is one who protects anyone who is disenfranchised, downtrodden, who's at risk, anyone who appears to be defenseless in society, anyone who needs help. That's a Christian man. We stand up for them. And many of you do that, and I respect you, and I honor you, and I say thank you. In the name of Christ, I thank you. And if you haven't done that, I urge you, by the mercies of Christ, to become a man. Because a man is one who protects those who need protection the most. And that's what a Christian man does. Well, there was no one there to protect this woman. No one at all. And she kept coming before the judge and asking for protection. Verse 4, for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. Now, all the women had no protection. This was a chivalrous society, and women could get away with things that a man could not get away with. And one of those things is she would loudly, consistently, daily harangue him, give me justice! She would shout, she would cry, she would scream, she'd come to his public office, she'd do anything like that, and because she was a woman, they wouldn't lay hands on her and throw her out. They'd let women get away with more in that respect than a man could. If a man had done the same things, they'd lay hands on him, throw him out, maybe even arrest him. But a woman could do that and get away with it. A man would deem it to be undignified, a woman was desperate. So I've got to do this or I have no justice. No one is standing up for me. And so every day, every place he went, that woman was there and she was loud and she was annoying. He said, that woman is driving me crazy. What am I going to do? Women can get away with stuff. At the cross, it was the women who showed up at the cross for Jesus. The Apostle John was young enough and accompanying Mary, so he got away with it. If he'd been older, even accompanying Mary, he could have been arrested there. The other disciples fled for fear of being arrested because they might have been, but the women wailed and they cried and they cried about the injustice and they got away with it because of that society. It was a chivalrous society and women could get away with more along those lines than what men could. And this woman got away with haranguing the judge. Every place he went, she was like glue, gum on his shoe. He could not scrape her off. Every time he turned to the corner, there she was again crying for justice. It's like the woman doesn't sleep. She doesn't eat. She just hangs around and bugs me. And finally he said, she's going to drive me batty if I don't do something for her. I got to get rid of her. And if he was taking bribes, it's time to turn them back in and say, I'm sorry, but you lose this case because that woman's killing me. And that's what he did. He finally gave her justice, not because he was an honorable man, not because it was the right thing to do, not because she needed protection, but because she was driving him nuts. And to get rid of her, he gave her justice. Verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect to cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? Now, he's doing a compare and contrast here. We have an unjust judge who doesn't care. And he only gives justice because you're driving him crazy. But we have over here a just judge who loves you and cares for you and wants to do that which is right by you. He wants your best good more than anything else. And so he's saying by continually asking him, by coming to him constantly, regularly, will he not hear your voice and do that which is right for you? Now, admittedly, he may not do it when you want him to do it because he's the adult in this relationship. He's God and you're not. And he takes this whole God thing rather seriously. He knows the beginning from the end and he knows what is right for you and what is wrong and he knows what you need and what you don't need. And his timing is always best. Although I've had my arguments with him over this issue. I thought that his timing could be improved. I offered to buy him a Timex once, and I don't think that he probably took that too kindly. But he was gracious enough to let me get by with it. The truth is that God's timing is right, and He will give you justice. When we pray, though, we're not trying to disabuse God of His reluctance to bless us. That's not it. We're laying hold of His willingness. The other thing, though, that we're doing is that by continually laying our problems before Him, we acknowledge our helplessness to solve them ourselves. The truth is, you don't have the power to solve many of your problems. You really don't. And when we pray continually, it acknowledges, Lord, I'm helpless. Without You, I've got nothing. I have no wisdom. I have no strength. I have no ability to do this. I can't even change myself without You. It reminds me of that. But the other thing it does is it grows me. As I struggle with those things, as I labor with them, it changes me from the inside out. It's painful, but I grow in pain more than I do in good times. Have you noticed that? My real spiritual growth comes when I'm on my knees begging God for help, when I have no other place to turn, when the pain is searing and it seems to be inescapable. That's when I grow. And God is more interested in my growth than He is in my comfort. He's more interested in my maturity in Him than He is in me getting everything I want when I want it. Because He's a parent who loves me long-term, not just immediately. It's not immediate gratification that He's after from me. It's long-term growth and maturity. And He's going to do that which is necessary for me so that I can grow up in Him. And I tell you, man, apparently God has wanted me to grow a lot because He sent a lot my way to have me be in pain over and to cry over and to weep over and to plead with Him over. But that process alone matures us and grows us and helps us to become the men and women that He wants us to be. He performs that in us. It's not that He sends us bad things. We live in a bad planet, and bad things are going to happen. I don't care who you are. Bad things happen. And if you've not had anything bad happen to you, I want to know what kind of medications you're taking, because you're just oblivious. Bad things have happened to you. I know it. You know it. The only people I know who haven't had anything bad happen to them is a one-day-old baby, and just wait, it's coming for them. If you've not had a real serious loss, hang on, it's coming. Because that's where we live. Pain is our constant reality. They used to say that death and taxes are the only certain things. Forget them. They're nothing compared to the pain we have on a day-to-day basis living on a bad planet. Pain comes our way. God doesn't cause it. That's a part of being on a sinful planet. But God says, I will guide you through the pain. I will help you grow through it. I didn't send it, but we're going to use it anyway. We're going to use it for your growth, for your good, and so that you will know that I am God who loves you, and I'm the God who saves you, and I'm the God who's got a future for you. And constant daily prayer does that for us. As we surrender ourselves to Him and we beg with Him, Lord, help me, help me. They've often said that the best prayers often have more groans than words. Think about it. A sigh, a deep groan can be the most eloquent prayer you've ever prayed. Just tears. I've done little more than just crying before the Lord, expressing my pain. I grew up in a time when they used to tell me that our prayers ought to be one-third praise, one-third thanksgiving, and one-third supplication. That's a nice little orderly pattern. The problem is I don't find it anywhere in Scripture. Most of the prayers I find in Scripture are nothing, a little more than a series of request. Lord, please, this. Read the Psalms, man. It's filled with them. Those are prayers. Those are prayers. And it's supplication after supplication after supplication. Even the Lord's Prayer is a series of supplications before God. And that's the model prayer. And although it's good to give thanks and it's good to praise Him, the reality is that simple prayer is just, Lord, I'm hurting. Help me out. Anne Lamott said there are three types of prayer. Help, thanks, and wow. But the one that we pray most often is help, I think. And that's okay. It's referred to as simple prayer. Just, ouch, Lord, help, help. And simple prayer is okay prayer. Really, the worst way to pray is to not pray. That's the bad way to pray. Everything else is probably okay. There are variations on that theme. But coming before the Lord daily, this is where it hurts, Lord. You're like my dad. You ever raise a little kid? Man, when they're in pain, they don't mind telling you. They sit on your lap and they cry and they point to the boo-boo and they just want to know that you're there. We're no different. And God understands that and it's okay. Because He loves you and He wants you to sit on His lap and He wants you to tell him about your hurt. Because He knows that eventually you're going to grow because of the boo-boos of life. You're going to grow. And that's what He wants for you. For you to be mature in Him. It says, I tell you, He will bring about justice for them quickly. Verse 8. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? And the answer is yes and no. But He will find faith on the earth among those who pray to Him constantly, day in, day out, even if it takes a long time. I had a prayer that I prayed for 20 years, but there's a story behind the prayer. So let me share it with you. Years ago, I used to teach school when I first was a young man starting into ministry. I started off teaching Bible in our boarding academy down in the Rio Grande Valley of Texas. And that's further south, 500 miles further south of Dallas and still in Texas. And it's a hot, humid country. I tell you, you think you're hot and humid here, you got no clue. That place was oppressively hot and humid. And I taught there. And there was a young man who came to our school, and his name was Dane. Dane was about 6'1", skinny as a rail. He had what I call wavy red hair because it would stand up and wave at everyone, you know? Now I see kids putting enough gel to make it stand up like his. He did not need any gel, man. There was not enough hairspray or brill cream in the world to tame that mop of his. He was always smiling. He was the happiest kid. He came from San Antonio, Texas, and he was dirt poor. His family was poor, but he wanted to go to the Christian school, and so we had a commercial laundry. Can you imagine working in an unair-conditioned commercial laundry that is hot and humid in the Rio Grande Valley of Texas that is hot and humid, and so inside is like 10 degrees hotter and even more humid than it is outside, and with very little air circulating because it's a commercial laundry. He worked there as many hours as they would give him. He did not go home for summer vacation. He did not go home for Christmas or Thanksgiving break or spring break because he needed to work. And he couldn't afford phone calls home because this was long distance days before we had the cell phones and everything. And he couldn't afford that. So he stayed there and he worked and he paid every penny of his tuition, every penny of books, everything that he needed, he paid for because he worked that much. He was an average student. He was a senior this year, and I was the senior class sponsor. And Dane, as we got closer to graduation, it was obvious he was going to make it. And so all the kids bought the announcements. He could only afford one, but he got an oversized one. And he addressed it to his parents, and rather than going home for spring break, he sent it with friends so he could save on the stamp. And they hand-delivered it to his parents, guaranteed. They had it so they knew the time, the place, the date. And what was really remarkable about this is Dane was going to be the first person on either side of his family to ever graduate high school. That's a big deal. That's a really big deal. This is something to be proud about, something to rejoice over. And he was proud. He was so happy he was going to graduate high school. No one else had ever done that in his family. And he'd paid for it himself. He had paid for it. Not one cent did he owe the school. The school actually owed him a little money because of all his work. And that was pretty cool. Well, it came time for graduation. And we had a Friday night meeting, consecration meeting. And then Sabbath morning, they took part in the Sabbath school at the church. And then the 11 o'clock service was called baccalaureate. And they would march for both consecration and baccalaureate. Sabbath afternoon, we would do a tribute to parents where all the kids had written a letter thanking their parents, and they bought boutonnieres and corsages and all. This was before we did much with videos or anything. So they just read it. They wrote the letters, and the other sponsor and I would read them out loud while the parents stood up. It was a Kodak moment kind of a thing, you know. And then Saturday night would be commencement. And that would be the final graduation where they would march and they would get their diplomas. So it's a big weekend, right? So it comes time for Friday night, and the kids are in their cap and gown, and I've got them all lined up, and I'm taking roll, making sure everybody's there. And I go through the list, and I realize I'm missing somebody. I look at my list, and I'm missing Dane. I said, anybody seen Dane? Where is he? Someone said, I saw him out in the parking lot. I'm hoofing it out to the parking lot, man. It's time to start. And there's Dane looking down the road. I said, Dane, it's time to start, man. My parents aren't here. Well, Dane, they live 5 hours away. It's a five-hour drive. If they had to work today, they may be late coming in tonight. So come on in to march. Okay. So he marched. Sabbath morning, it was time for Sabbath school, and Dane had a part on the program. I got the kids lined up, ready to go do their part. Looked around. I was missing somebody. I looked at my list. It's Dane. Anybody seen Dane? Someone said, yeah, he's out in the parking lot. I run out to the parking lot. Dane, it's time to start. My parents aren't here. Well, I don't know, Dane. Maybe they didn't get off last night. If they didn't, they're coming today, no doubt. So it's time to start. Come on in. So he did Sabbath school. Baccalaureate. 11 o'clock service for search. I got the kids lined up. I'm missing one. At least now I know where to look, right? I go to the parking lot. Dane, come on. My parents aren't here. They're missing all of graduation. I said, I don't know what to tell you, Dane. Car trouble? I don't know. Come on in, it's time to march. He marched for baccalaureate. That afternoon, it was time for the tribute to the parents, and Dane had written a letter of thanks to his parents. And he'd bought a boutonniere and a bouquet, a corsage for his mom, a boutonniere for his dad. He was proud of his achievement. Came time for the program, and I went out to the parking lot. I said, Dane, come on in. Listen, you stand at the back of the church, and when it's time for your name, when we come to your name, I'll look up. And if they're not here yet, you shake your head, and I'll put it at the bottom of the stack, and we'll do yours last. Okay, he said. So we're reading off the names and reading off the letters, and people are standing up, and tears, and you know, cameras are flashing and everything. Finally, it comes time for Dane's name. I pull it up, I look, and he shakes his head. I put it at the bottom of the stack, and then I see Dane leave, and he runs. But he's not running to the parking lot. He's running back toward the dormitory. I wanted to go to him. I was stuck up front. So we finished the program, and then I ran. I went to the boys' dorm. I went to Dane's room. No answer. I knew he was in there. So I went to the dean, and I got the pass key. I go to Dane's room, and I unlock it. 6'1", red-headed Dane, sitting in the middle of his floor crying, just weeping. 18-year-old kid just crying his eyes out. I'm a minister of the gospel. I got a degree in counseling. And no one told me what to say to a kid whose parents just dumped on him because they just simply didn't come. No word of explanation. They chose not to come to their son's graduation, period. I didn't know what to say to him. So I just sat down on the floor next to him. Put my arm around him. I cried too. We cried together for about 20, 30 minutes. Then Dane stood up, resolute. He went to his desk, and there were two small Bibles that had been given to him on different occasions by his parents. He said, I want you to take these Bibles and give them to somebody else because they haven't done any good for me. I said, Dane, man, I know you're hurting. And I know you're mad at your parents or you've been hurt by them, but this isn't God's fault. He said, I want you to take these Bibles and give them. I said, Dane, I don't want your Bibles. You need those. He said, if you don't take these, I'm going to burn them. I swear to you, I will burn them. And I believed him. I said, Dane, I tell you what. I'm going to take your Bibles. But I'm not giving them to anyone. I'm keeping these for you. Because the day is going to come when you want them back. When you do, I'll have them. I'll be there. He said, never going to happen. Not in a million years. That night, Dane was the only one who marched for commencement exercise with no one there to cheer him on. No one took his picture. No one gave him a graduation gift. No family member congratulated him for being the first person in their family to graduate high school. My heart broke for him. The next morning, I went to his room. I was going to talk to him, but he had already gone. I mean, it was early, early. The kid was gone. He had packed up and left, and no one knew where. I asked around. We searched around. We couldn't find him. He was gone. I prayed for Dane for 20 years. I told him I would, and I did. 20 years later, almost to the date of Dane's graduation, so this is late May, I'm now pastoring the Arlington Seventh-day Adventist Church, 500 miles north of the Rio Grande Valley where Dane had gone to school. And I'm sitting at my desk on a Friday afternoon putting the finishing touches on my sermon for the next day. When my phone rings, I'm sitting at home, the phone rings. I pick it up. Hello, this is Mike. Pastor Tucker? Yes. I don't know if you remember me or not, but this is Dane. I said, remember you? I've been praying for you for 20 years. Where you been? He told me the story. After he left there, he went and joined the Marines, the United States Marines. He was with them for a number of years, and in fact, one of his duties was he ended up being a part of the security team for the United States Embassy in Moscow. I've been by that embassy. I know where it is. I've seen it. Dane was there providing security for our diplomats in Moscow. After that, he joined the police force in San Antonio, his hometown. He did not like being a policeman, so he quit that. He bought a nursery, raising plants and selling them. He did that for a time, sold the business, and now had moved to Fort Worth, Texas, right close to Arlington, where he was working for the United States government Department of Printing and Engraving. Dane was making money, literally printing money. And that's where he was working. That was his story. He had never yet spoken to his parents. No reconciliation in 20 years. He said, Pastor Tucker, you remember those Bibles I gave you? I said, yeah, I remember. You still got those? And I turned in my chair and looked at my bookcase and said, I'm looking at them right now, Dane. You think I could get those back? Yeah, I think we can make that happen, Dane. I do. I said, how can we do this? Where can I meet you? He said, I know you got church tomorrow. Do you mind if I come to church? I don't know, Dane. Let me think about it. Do I mind if you come to church? Are you kidding me? Do I mind? No, I don't mind if you come to church. I want you to come to church. He said, what time are your services? I said, we have an early service at 9 o'clock, and then the young adult service is at 10:15, and then the final service is at 11:30. He said, well, 9's too early for me on a Saturday, and I'm no longer a young adult. So I'll be there at the 11:30 service. I said, Dane, I will have your Bibles. I'm anxious to see you again. I love you, buddy, and I've been praying for you. He said, I'll see you then. Hung up. Next morning, first service, for some reason, I ended my sermon early. It rarely happens. And I looked around. I didn't see Dane. And so I told Dane's story to my first service congregation, and asked for their prayers because I wanted Dane to know that in spite of what he'd been through, that God loved him like crazy. God loved him. And that God's character was different than what maybe he thought it was. That he had never given up on him, and that God was not the one who hurt him, and that God cried with him when he hurt. That's what I wanted him to know. I had the closing prayer and I looked up and Dane had been hiding in the back. And he heard me tell his story. And he started marching down this aisle. And the congregation kind of saw him. He still had wavy hair. It's just less of it. It's still red. And I marched. I made a beeline for him. And we met about two-thirds of the way down. And the congregation just stood spellbound as we embraced. I just held on to the boy. I didn't want to let go. I took him back to my office. He said, I've got a journey to make. I don't know exactly where it's going to go, but I think these are going to help me. I said, Dane, I'm here for you. I'll help with that journey any way you want me to. He said, I'll call. Long story short is Dane is in the church now. He struggles. He's reconciled with his mom. And so he speaks to her and he helps her. No explanation of why they didn't come. Just didn't. And Dane's decided to forgive her anyway. He's growing. And you know, I believe my prayers helped Dane, but I think more importantly, my prayers helped me. You know, it did something for me to pray for that boy for 20 years. 20 years. Those prayers changed me. I don't know what they did for Dane, but man, did they help me. They changed me. The parable tells us that we are to pray without ceasing. Not because we're trying to convince God to do something for us. That's already settled. He wants to. At the right time, He wants to. We pray because of what it does for us. What it will do for you. What it does for me. Prayer changes things. More importantly, prayer changes you. It has me. It will you. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for this crazy thing we call prayer. It seems at times to make no sense. It seems like we're talking to ourselves or to the ceiling, and yet somehow we know that there's something bigger than us out there, and that something is you. And that you do care, and you do hear us, and you do answer. I've seen you answer, Lord, sometimes immediately and sometimes over time, but I've seen you answer. I've seen enough of it to know that you're real and that you love me. But more importantly than that, Lord, is not just the answers. Sometimes the no's, the seeming non-answers are as important to me as well, because all of this process has helped me grow. And Lord, there are people here today who may, like me, struggle with prayer. I pray that you will speak to their heart and let them know that as hard as this is at times, this is the Christian work. Prayer is the Christian's work. So Lord, help us to do that work, and may we benefit from it. And as we grow, may you use us to bless those around us so that your kingdom can be advanced, your fame spread abroad, your name glorified, and your love shared with others. We love you, Lord. We thank you. For we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Good night. I will see you tomorrow.